Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 Pacific Daylight Time every weekday. Today is Friday. It's our last broadcast day of the week and your last opportunity before the weekend to get in on the program with your questions, if you have any, about the Bible or Christianity, and or if you have a difference of opinion from that of the host on some subject, any subject that's been discussed here before, and you'd like to balance comment or bring correction, feel free to do that. We'll pay for the call. In any case, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to call today, we have a couple lines open. Right now we're going to go to the phones and talk to Mike, who's calling from Jefferson, Oregon. Hello, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good hearing from you. How are you doing?
Yeah, good.
Yeah, I had a question for you. I was talking to you a little while back about walking in the Spirit and what it meant to do that, and I was mentioning that I was getting ready to get involved with some children ministry, Cubs.
Right.
House.
Right.
And I kind of felt I was led in that direction. I just wanted to kind of throw it by you and see if the Lord speaks to us in these ways. But what it was is, and I'll just make it real short, is there was a, when I first gave my life to the Lord, I was really desiring to know what it was that He wanted me to do with my life and to help benefit the kingdom. And so anyways, I was praying about it, and then one day everything just was kind of falling into place, and he led me up to Port, and so anyways, someone called, told me that I was supposed to pick up my mom. Went up there, and what ends up happening is no one ever called, but I went up there and I was like, okay, you have the day with me. Tell me what you want me to do. And he kind of led me over and through the process of it, I was like, well, I was heading out to my sister's house, and I was like, tell me what you want me to do. And so I started heading down this road, and then I felt that I was heading in the wrong direction. So I said a quick prayer, and I said, at that time I said, tell me what you want me to do. And I looked over, and there was like the Cub Scout sign, and everything. I don't know if you felt what the Spirit is really kind of moving in your life, and you feel like everything's falling into place, but I looked over, and it was joincubscouts.com, and then, it sounds kind of funky, but then at this time I was feeling like, hey, this is something He wants me to do. And I turned on the radio, and right that second the radio came on, and it says, we need to help the children, the first thing that came on the radio. So anyways, that was kind of a short story. That was pretty much how it came to be, of me moving in that direction. And so, not feeling it, being, I was kind of young in the faith at the time, and I was like, man, I ain't perfect by far, and I'm going to make mistakes. And I kind of almost talked myself out of it. And over the past couple of years, it's been kind of still in my heart, man, you need to get involved with this. So just recently I started to get involved with Cub Scouts, and I was kind of wanting to hear your take on, as far as, does the Lord talk to us in these kind of ways, and should I be joining a children ministry if I don't feel my life is perfect, or not that I say perfect, but I don't feel that I'm walking in the Spirit. And my understanding of walking in the Spirit, I could be off on that or whatever, but I just kind of wanted to get your take on that.
As far as the ways that God leads, I couldn't put any limits on how God might bring something to your attention, including the things you mentioned. They could be ways that God was putting this before you, and yet they might not. I mean, it certainly sounds more than coincidental, you know, these seeming providential ways in which God brought this to your attention, or it came to your attention when you saw the Cub Scout sign and turned on the radio and so forth. I would say that we can't always assume that that's God, but at the same time, it could easily be God, and the only way you would know would be if you move that direction and He blesses it and it turns out to be fruitful. I think you'd know whether you're in your calling or not by whether there's some kind of fruit in it. And that doesn't mean enormous success. It just means that you sense, as you're doing it, that you have a confirmation in your heart that God is blessing you, that you're in what He wants you to do, and preferably if you see some positive results in the lives of the boys. Now, I'm a little concerned just because you say you're not sure if you should be in it because your life isn't perfect, and I don't know whether this is a matter of you being maybe too perfectionistic and having too high a standard for what you think you have to be before you could do something for God, or if there's some particular defect that worries you in your life. I mean, I don't know you, of course, so I don't know. I do know some people who are living perfectly good Christian lives, but who are mindful of their defects, small as they are, to the point that they just feel themselves unworthy to do anything for God, in which case I'd say get over it. But on the other hand, you know, if there's something in your life that makes you think that, you know, I'm really disqualified for working with boys, that would be something to pay attention to. Why is it that you wonder about it?
As far as whether I'm perfect or not, is that the question?
Well, yeah, I mean, you basically say that you don't think you walk in the Spirit enough. Well, I don't think most Christians walk in the Spirit enough. It's something that we grow in and that we learn to do better and better, I hope, as we go along, as long as that's our priority. But are there serious defects? Do you have anger problems or anything like that in your life that make you think, well, you know, I really don't know if I should be working with kids or not?
Not necessarily. I have a daughter of my own, like I talked to you in the past. I don't necessarily have... I mean, just like anyone else, they got issues that they got to deal with. It's just, I've always been real good with children. I didn't know if there was a time of that I need to get my life in order before get everything in order before I jump into some ministry or.
Well, okay, I don't think before you get involved with something like Cub Scouts that you have to be so every day and week by week and year by year, you should be desiring to become more and more like Jesus, but that doesn't mean you have to be exactly like Him or even in extremely high degree just like Him before you can do anything. Obviously, that's something you'll grow in. And working with the Cub Scouts isn't, strictly speaking, a ministry entirely of spiritual leadership. Obviously, you have the opportunity to provide some spiritual leadership if there's liberty to do that there. But as far as just being a friend to young boys and helping them learn camping skills or whatever else they're learning, I don't know that that's the kind of ministry where you have to be an elder or have the qualifications of an elder to be in that, any more than you need the qualifications of an elder in order to be a father of your own children. So I don't think you need to be worried about that, unless, of course, as I said, if there was some kind of major flaw or defect in your character that was alarming to you, then I would certainly heed that and not get involved in any kind of public work with kids until that was worked out. But it doesn't sound like that's the case. It sounds like maybe you've just got a real strict standard for yourself, and you're wondering whether you should be doing anything at all for God with other people if you're not a perfect man. And the answer is, yeah, you ought to be doing something for God at any stage in your Christian life. I don't think that Cub Scouts is the kind of activity that, like I said, that requires the absolute most mature Christian man, but you need to be a Christian man, and you need to be Christ's servant and as much like Him as you can be, and more so every day if you can be. So I would just encourage you to keep going unless, like I said, there's something specific that makes you wonder about it.
Okay, all right. That pretty much covers it. I was just checking on that. I wanted to get your point of view on it.
Yeah, as far as the particular ways in which you felt God brought it to your attention, that could be God or not. I mean, I guess we'd have to find out as we look back over your time working with the Cub Scouts, see what God has done. And then you would be able to say, yeah, this was definitely where God put me. Look at the fruit that's there. And I can see now that seeing that Cub Scout sign at that time and turning on the radio at that time, things happen. It's not always obvious whether that's God or coincidence or something else.
Okay. All right. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Mike. God bless you.
All right. You too. God bless.
Bye. Bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Boy, I didn't hear a lot of strange noise in my headset for some reason. I don't know what happened there. But if you'd like to be on the program, we've got our lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. We had a caller a moment ago who didn't stay on the line, and our lines are open right now if you'd like to call. I have a long list of questions people have written in and asked me to answer, so I can get to some of those while we await calls. However, I would like to let my producer know that there's a strange distorted echo in my headset, and I don't know what's causing that. That might be it. That might be the phone line. It may not be something they can control there. Once again, we've had another call come through and hang up, so I wonder if we're having any trouble with our system. I hope not. If you've called and gotten cut off for some reason, keep trying, and we'll try to get you on here. But right now, there's no calls waiting. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. It's The Narrow Path you're listening to. My name is Steve Gregg, and a listener asks this question. What does the Bible say about drinking alcohol? Is it a sin for a Christian to drink wine or beer? Well, okay, the Bible does say some things about alcohol, but it doesn't say it's a sin to drink alcohol by any means. Clearly, the Bible does list drunkenness as one of several things that are works of the flesh. And in fact, the Bible says that a person who's a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. So drinking alcohol to the point of getting drunk is a sin. And it's a sin that if a person does it without repenting of it, it's the kind of thing that prevents them from entering the kingdom of God, according to Scripture. You'll find that in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. But as long as you're not getting drunk, as long as the alcohol is not impairing your normal functions, the Bible doesn't say that drinking alcohol is wrong. Now, I say that as a person who doesn't drink alcohol. I'm not a drinker. In saying that, I'm not saying I would never have a glass of wine or never would ever drink beer socially, but I just don't. I mean, occasionally, I guess very rarely, once or twice a year it might happen, but I'm just not interested in alcohol. I've never had any attraction to it. And so in saying that the Bible says nothing against drinking alcohol, I'm not trying to justify any habits of my own because I don't have one, but it's just a fact. Wine is never spoken of as something that in itself is evil, but when it leads a person into drunkenness, of course it's then evil. But it also says in Scripture that wine has medicinal value. Paul recommended that Timothy drink a little bit of wine along with the water he was drinking in order to overcome sicknesses in his stomach. You see, in biblical times, as in many parts of the world today, the water that one would get from their wells or whatever, or from their sources, was not really potable. It wasn't safe to drink. It had microbes in it. And so they would mix wine and, alcohol with their water in order to kill off those microbes and make it safe. And so both the Jews and the Gentiles of that time, the Romans and the Greeks, tended to mix wine with their water as a means of purifying their water. And yes, the wine was alcoholic wine. There's no question about that. But they often mixed it like four parts water to one part wine, or three parts water to one part wine. We have the writings of the Latin and the Greek and the Hebrew writers of that time that document this. This was normative. They would have maybe one part wine to three or four parts water. And that's how they'd make their water safe, and that's the way they usually drank their wine. Now, if they wanted to get drunk, they'd drink wine straight, unmixed. But getting drunk is a sin. And so the average person who was a decent person, not interested in getting drunk, would drink wine, but it was mixed with water. And one would not generally get drunk from drinking such a mixture as that. So that was the custom of the time. The Bible says nothing against it. Jesus certainly turned water into wine. And wine was certainly used at the communion table in the early church. We know it was alcoholic wine because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that some of the Corinthians were drinking too much of it and going away drunk. So if you drink too much of the communion wine, you'd get drunk. It was clearly alcoholic wine. So the Bible does not say anything in a sweeping way against alcohol, but against the abuse of alcohol, sure. Yeah, there's plenty against that. And that's what I guess what the Bible says, that's what I would say. Let's talk to Stephen from Greenfield, California, who's calling us right now. Hello, Stephen. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How's it going?
It's going all right. How are you doing?
I'm doing awesome. I had a question, and my question was, for being an elder in a church, should there be a certain age that somebody acquired to become an elder in a church? Biblically, because I know that, you know, there's certain characters in the Bible that, you know, like with Timothy, you know, Paul told Timothy not to look down on you because of your youth and stuff like that. I don't know much about that, but I want to kind of get your take on that.
Well, there's no set age that the Bible gives for being an elder. The word elder, presbyteros in the Greek, which was used for the leaders of the church, it was actually the generic Greek word for an old man.
Okay.
And so the elders were mostly old men, but on the other hand, if there weren't any older Christians, that is, if there weren't any older men who were Christians and had been Christians for some time, I'm sure a church would settle for a younger man in that role. I think the most important thing would not be a man's chronological age, but his maturity in his Christian life. So if a person, let's say a man was only in his late 20s or early 30s, that's a pretty young man to be an elder. But if he'd been a Christian all his life, he might be a better choice of an elder of the church than a man who was maybe 60 or 70 but had only been saved for 2 years.
Right.
So I think that age and maturity in the Lord counts more than chronological age in determining that. I know that when I was young, when I was in my 20s, I was appointed, against my wishes actually, over my protests, but I was appointed to be an elder in one church. I think I was about 25 at the time.
Wow.
I had been a Christian all my life, and I was a Bible teacher, but I didn't really feel like I was called to be an elder, and yet a church that I was in prevailed upon me to be an elder. And then later on, when I was closer to 30, another church, over my protests, persuaded me to become an elder. And I left that church when I was about 31, I guess, and I haven't been an elder anywhere since, and don't want to be, even though now I really am an old man. I really am an old man now. But I don't think the Bible places any age restriction. I think it's a strange thing when a young man or young men are the elders of a church, and that church has older Christian men there. It seems like the older Christian men ideally should be the elders, but
right.
if there's something about those older men that disqualify them, then a qualified younger man, I'm sure, could be an elder too. As you mentioned, Timothy, we don't know how old Timothy was when Paul wrote the pastoral epistles, but he was apparently young enough that
Paul could have been 50.
Yeah, we don't know. Yeah. He was apparently young enough that some people in the church might look down upon him as a leader because of his youth, and that's where Paul said, "Don't let anyone despise your youth, but be an example of the believers." So, I don't know how old Timothy was. He could have been in his 40s or something at that time.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Sure. Are you an elder in your church?
Well, they appointed elders at my church, and they've asked me, I don't know. I mean, the other elders are in their late 40s and 50s.
Uh-huh.
And I'm probably the youngest one. I just turned 30, I mean, but just the point is, I just know that he's right now doing elders in training at our church.
Uh-huh.
So in October, he's going to be letting it known, and so, I don't know, I was just kind of wondering on that, because I've never really been taught. I mean, I study a lot, but I've never really seen much about that as an age factor.
Sure. Well, how many years have you been a Christian?
Man, well, since I was about 7 or 8 years old.
Okay, and you've walked fairly consistently with the Lord most of your life then?
Yeah, I've been a worship pastor at my church since 99, so I've been serving there as one of the worship leaders, me and my wife. And leading marriage groups.
Well, yeah. Then if the pastor of your church thinks you're qualified to be an elder, And if he's judging that by the qualifications given in the book of Titus and the book of 1 Timothy, mm-hmm. then I don't think your age, the age you are, would necessarily disqualify you. You might ask your pastor to reconsider, but if he feels that if he feels very strongly that you're qualified, then I wouldn't feel that you're necessarily too young.
All right. Hey, thank you so much.
All right, Stephen.
And God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye now. Thanks for calling. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Once again, our lines are open. We're sometimes we get those lines filled up for the whole show, and other days like today, we're getting one call at a time, and we've got lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. We have about a half hour left of the program, and that's plenty of time for you to ask any question or raise a topic that you maybe you've got something in your craw, and you've heard this host answer somebody else's question in a way that you thought was very unsatisfactory or that you disagreed entirely, and you'd like to balance comment or like to present what you think is the correct answer, you can do that here. I don't own the program. The program isn't here just to showcase my viewpoints. It's here for Christians like myself and yourself who believe that the Bible is the Word of God and want to know the truth to explore it together. And one of the very healthiest things that can happen is that people who have a different viewpoint from my own call up and articulately present their viewpoint. So if you want to do that, I'd be glad to hear you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You know, I might mention this now. I've been thinking for several days about mentioning it, but because I guess we've had such a steady flow of calls, I always go to the callers and forget to make announcements. But a friend of mine, a new friend who I just met recently, asked me about a week or so ago, why don't you ask for money more often on the program? And the truth of the matter is I'm not aware that I don't. At the end of every program, I mentioned that we're listener-supported and that we pay thousands of dollars a month to be on the radio stations we're on. And I guess that's as close as I ever get to asking anyone for money, and that's not exactly asking. I'm not much of an asker, and you're not going to probably hear me ever ask for money here, but I do want our people to know that we are supported because we're supported by people who just feel that God would have them help us pay the radio bills. And we're doing okay. You know, it's not like we're in a desperate situation, but we can always use more than we have. We don't have extra. And when we do get extra, and there have been times in the past where money has come in excess of what we needed to pay current bills, we simply let that money collect until we have enough to pay to go on another radio station. And the reason we're on Portland right now, KPDQ, is because for about 6 or 8 months last year, the income was in excess of what our current bills were, and we were able to collect enough surplus to actually pay for several months on KPDQ. But when we went on KPDQ, our budget doubled, and we ended up, you know, we pay now twice as much to radio stations each month above what we used to. And the KPDQ listeners, though there's some very generous listeners in the Portland area who send large gifts each month, we only get a small number of contributions from the Portland area, so that the KPDQ, our most expensive station that we're on right now, is still partly carried by listeners in other areas. And I'm glad we're able to be there because we get calls from there, and I know we have appreciative listeners there. But I just want our Portland area listeners to know that KPDQ's audience still is not covering all the bills, and that's not too surprising. We've only been on since February on that station. But what I wanted to say is whenever we do have any surplus, we don't at this time, but we're not in the hole either. We have no debt. This ministry operates without debt. We pay for the airtime a month in advance, and, you know, if sometime we don't have enough money, we just give notice and we go off the station because I'm unlike some ministries apparently, I just can't see going into debt, and I operate my own life without debt, and we operate this ministry without debt. But this fellow who was saying, why don't you ask for money more, he was saying, you know, he wishes I would because he'd like to see us go on more radio stations. Well, I'm not going to ask for money, and I'm not going to tell you that we need money when we don't. But I will say that whenever we have extra money, it does help us to move in the direction of going on some other stations. I've been getting some emails recently from a station in Phoenix, Arizona, that wants us to go on there, but it's considerably more expensive than we could consider at this time. But as the giving increases, we add new stations. You should know, in case you don't, because I haven't mentioned this lately, but I don't take anything. I don't take any salary. I don't take any income for doing this radio program, nor does anyone else. We don't have any paid staff. Every dollar that is contributed to the Narrow Path goes to paying for the 800 number and we pay the radio stations for the airtime, and that's where it all goes. And as I say, whenever there's extra left over, which isn't very often, but sometimes there is, that just sits in our account until we have enough to buy some time on another radio station. So if you'd like to help us with our present bills or help us move in the direction of adding more radio stations to our audience, I just want you to be aware of that. If you'd like to contribute to the Narrow Path, the address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'll give that address again at the end of the program. Right now, our lines are full, and I want to get to all these calls before we're done. So let's talk next to Dave, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Hello, Dave. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Yes, I have a question that maybe you can help answer. I have a buddy of mine that his Sabbath is on Saturday, and my day is on Sunday, and I'm on a cell phone, so maybe you can just answer that for us.
The dispute over Saturday versus Sunday as a day of rest?
Yeah.
Okay, well, we'll let you save your minutes, and I'll let you hang up, and I'll go ahead and talk about that a bit.
Thank you much.
Okay, God bless you, Dave.
All right, bye.
Bye-bye. Well, as I understand it, when the fourth commandment was given to Israel in the Ten Commandments, that they should keep the seventh day holy and do no work but rest on the seventh day, there seems little doubt that the day in question was Saturday. The Jewish people from that time on and up till this present time observe their Sabbath day as Saturday. And for that reason, many Christians have chosen to do so as well. Probably the most well known for this practice are the Seventh-day Adventists, but there's plenty of Seventh-day groups besides the Seventh-day Adventists, and a lot of Christians, even individual Christians I know, who feel they should keep Saturday as the Sabbath in honor of the Fourth Commandment. On the other hand, there are Christians who believe that the Sabbath really has been transferred from Saturday to Sunday by virtue of the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week, Sunday. And so Christians have, apparently from early times, met on Sundays for their weekly, weekly meetings. We have evidence of this from, for example, the writings of Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr wrote in the early second century, and he described the Christian worship day as Sunday. They'd get together about dawn, and they'd have their worship times. Also, one of the persecutors of the church, one of the governors who was trying to decide how to punish Christians, wrote to the emperor asking for advice, and he told the emperor what he had learned about the Christians' practices. And again, they were meeting on Sunday in the early days. So it does appear that the early Christians met for corporate worship on Sunday in the second century, and possibly in the first century as well. It's because of this that many say that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. I personally don't believe the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday, simply because if it was, it was changed by virtue of Jesus rising from the dead on Sunday. Yet, for years, in fact decades, after the resurrection of Jesus, the church still referred to Saturday as the Sabbath. It's true they met on Sunday for their Christian meetings, but in the book of Acts, which covers a period of time probably for three decades or more after the resurrection of Christ, all through the book of Acts, Sabbath is referred to as the Jewish Sabbath, a Saturday. And Sunday, although we do read of Christians meeting on Sunday, we don't read of them calling Sunday the Sabbath. Now, here's where I stand on this, and each Christian has to decide for himself where he stands. In fact, Paul said that. in Romans chapter 14. He says one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. And then Paul said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Well, I'm persuaded in my own mind, and each one listening has to be persuaded in their own mind of how they feel. But I believe that the Ten Commandments, which of course includes the Fourth Commandment to keep the Sabbath, were a body of law given at the time that God made the Sinaitic covenant with the people of Israel who had come out of Egypt. This covenant was a temporary covenant and has since that time been supplanted and replaced by a new covenant. This is stated rather plainly in the book of Hebrews, in that he talks about the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai as the old covenant. And he said that even Jeremiah, the prophet, said there would be a new covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first covenant old and obsolete. So he's saying when the new covenant came with Jesus, the old covenant became obsolete. And that means that the stipulations associated with the old covenant have got to be seen as obsolete as well. But the new covenant has its own stipulations. Jesus entered into a new covenant with his disciples in the upper room when he gave them the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he entered into the new covenant with his disciples. The new covenant has stipulations also. But those stipulations are the commands of Christ. They're not the Ten Commandments. Now, interestingly enough, the commands of Christ have a significant degree of overlap with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments forbid murder and adultery and lying and coveting, and so do the commands of Jesus. The Ten Commandments forbid us to blaspheme God or have other gods, and so do the teachings of Jesus. So there is an overlap there. Many of the things that the Ten Commandments said are also said by Jesus, and therefore the New Covenant believer, in following what Jesus said to do, will in that same act be following much of what the Ten Commandments said to do. But it's not that the new believer, the Christian believer, is following the Ten Commandments. The Christian believer is following Christ and his commandments, not the Ten Commandments. Now, there is one command in the Ten Commandments that Jesus never repeated, and that is the Sabbath command. In fact, Jesus was continually challenging the Pharisees about the Sabbath and doing things on the Sabbath that they believed were wrong to do. But he said that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath day. And he said that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Now, if it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, well, as far as I'm concerned, as a Christian, it's lawful to do good on the other days too. In fact, it's not lawful to do bad on any day. So the Sabbath day is a day when it's lawful to do good. And that's true of all the days of my week. So all the days are alike for me. It's lawful to do good on them. You know, I'm not required to do anything special on the Sabbath day. And that's why Paul said that in the Church of Rome, there were some who would esteem one day above another. No doubt they were keeping the Sabbath day. But he said there were other Christians there who esteemed every day alike. As every day was God's day. Every day was a holy day. Every day was a day to do the will of God and to follow Christ. And that's, I believe, the way the New Covenant has modified the Sabbath law. The Sabbath law in the Old Testament was about keeping one day aside as a day of rest. It was Saturday. And we don't know of any time when the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, although the Christian day of meeting was changed to Sunday. That's different than the Sabbath. But I believe that the Sabbath day, like most of the ceremonies in the Old Testament law, the other festivals and holy days and so forth, they pointed forward to a spiritual reality in Christ and a spirit rest that's brought into reality in Christ. And with the coming of the spiritual realities, the old rituals from the old covenant that were shadows of those realities are no longer mandatory. A person can still keep a day of rest if he wishes, but it's not mandatory. That's why Paul said in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 7, let no one judge you concerning what you eat or drink or keeping a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. He said those things were a shadow for the time being, but the substance, the body, is of Christ. And so I personally believe that with the coming of Christ, those shadows, those ceremonies, those holy days and ritual dietary restrictions, they have reached their fulfillment, and they are no longer binding upon us. That's my understanding. So your friend can keep the Sabbath on Saturday, and you can keep a Sabbath on Sunday if you'd like to, and or you could both keep a Sabbath on neither day and just esteem every day alike. And all of those options, I believe, are within the realm of Christian liberty. Paul said, as he discussed those things, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind and don't judge one another about those things. So, you know, keep a day of rest on Sunday as you wish and let your friend do it on Saturday. And neither of you really has any biblical grounds to insist that the other change his ways and come over to your way. It's an area of Christian liberty now, it seems to me. And that would be the only way I would know how to answer that biblically. Okay, let's go to the phones again and talk to another caller. This is Tom from Silverton, Oregon. A lot of calls from Oregon today. That's great. Glad to talk to our Oregon people. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I was listening to a financial counselor on the radio the other day, and he used the parable of the talents as to support his what he was trying to get across, and he wasn't trying to exegete the passage or anything like that, but he was advocating that people that have their, let's say, their homes paid for and have no mortgage, that they have a large body of money there that should be put out to work, so to speak, in investments and so on. And anyway, I just wondered, you know, what your take might be on that, you know, as far as using that parable to support using your money in that way.
Yeah, well, the parable basically uses money as a medium for the story. But I think that it extends to other things other than money, and I think that we can't just take the props of the story and apply them without understanding what Jesus was getting at. In the story of the talents and the similar story of the pounds in the scripture, or the minas, in both cases, a man who represents Christ gives a certain amount of his wealth to the hands of various servants, a different amount to each servant in some cases, and he goes away. And they are supposed to invest what he's given in order to bring about profit to him, to increase his estate. And so when he comes back, they are called on the carpet to give an account, whether they've made him some money or not. And the ones who made him money and increased his estate, of course, are rewarded. And the one who was lazy and didn't do anything with it is penalized for it. Now, that's the story, but the question is, okay, what is the estate that we're supposed to be enriching with our money and talent and whatever we have? See, the money in the parable, I think, simply stands for any asset that can be turned to the profit of our Lord. Now, the Lord is the one who gives these assets to different servants. And those assets can be money, but they can also be time, if some people have more time on their hands than others. It can be talent. It can be opportunities, it can be connections, whatever a person has that might be used advantageously for the kingdom of God, whether it's money or something else, is among those assets that the Lord has given to each servant. And the servant is supposed to use those assets to enrich the master. Now, this can be financial. If a person's primary ministry is in giving, then they may enrich their master by taking a little bit of money, investing it wisely, turning it into a lot of money, and then giving it to the master. That is, using it for whatever the master wants. But it should not be thought that the parable is primarily about making personal finances. It's all about the servants are to use that money to make their master richer. Now, Jesus isn't really so much lacking in money. It's not, I mean, money isn't so much what he needs most. What he wants most is for people to come to acknowledge him and to receive him and to follow him. And so whatever we have, whether it's money or something else, is best used to make disciples. The reason that Christians are on the earth, that is the reason the church is on the earth, and Christians are part of it, they're the components of it, is to make disciples. And that can be done by the use of money or by the use of opportunities, but by use of speaking ability or the, whatever God may have given. God gives different gifts. Now, some people are given the gift of money, which translates into the gift of giving. Because Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, I think it's verse 17, he says, those who are rich in this world should be instructed to be not trusting in their riches, but they should be encouraged to share and to distribute to those who have need, so that they can lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, as it were. And Jesus told the rich young ruler and his disciples on separate occasions to take what they have and give it to the poor, so that they can lay up treasures in heaven for themselves. Now, that's a good investment. In fact, Jesus specifically said that laying up treasures in heaven is a better investment than laying up treasures on earth. So if I have extra money, I'm looking for ways to invest that in the kingdom of God. Now, if I suspected that one of the primary things God had me on this earth to do was to give money to ministries or give money to the poor, then and I had a lot of money, let us say, or I had the opportunity to make a lot of money, then I would perhaps consider doing that. I would consider investing that money, increasing the amount I had into a much larger amount, and then taking that and giving it to the poor or to the ministries that I'm supposed to give to. But I think an awful lot of Christians think in terms of getting investments in order to give themselves a comfortable retirement or leave fortunes to their children or something like that. And this is, I think, somewhat different than what Jesus was talking about there. It's considerably different, because everything we have is God's, and he has lent it to us in order that we might bring forth fruit for his kingdom. And that fruit means a greater knowledge of the glory of God in the earth, until the glory of the Lord is known throughout the world as the waters cover the sea. And so, like, I, once in a while, I'll have a little extra money. Most of my life, I haven't had any. But if I have a little extra, I just consider that's a little extra to give. You know, that's a little bit more than I can give to some ministry that I believe in. And I consider that when I give, I am investing, because it's exactly what Jesus said. You give to the poor, and thus you lay up a treasure in the heavens where moth and rust cannot get at it, and thieves can't get at it. And he said, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, don't lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust can corrupt it and thieves can break through and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven. So we do that by taking the money we have now and giving it to God in some way or another. When money is given to the poor, when money is given to missionaries, when money is given to a church that's using the money well, or to ministries that are using it well for the kingdom of God, this is laying up treasure in heaven, and it's the best investment I know of to make. That's why I invest any extra money I get.
Yeah. In my case, my wife and I we live a very simple lifestyle, and we probably could afford to live on a higher level, but we never will, because that's just what we've chosen to do. And so consequently, I almost have my house paid for, but
praise God.
But it is worth a lot. I mean, and so if I leveraged some of that value and it to advance the kingdom, then that would be, even though I might technically be in some debt, that might be profitable, or that might be a good thing to do.
Well, I'll tell you what, I'm certainly not the man to be able to tell you how to invest money in terms of turning it into more money. That's these ministries that are into financial counseling are much better at it than I am. I've never had a lot of money to do anything with, and you're a man after my own heart. If you and your wife feel like, well, we could live at a higher standard of living, but we'd rather give more, I mean, that's precisely where I've been at all my life, and only in the past few years has my income, my personal income, risen to the point above that would allow me to live above poverty level. But rather than elevating my lifestyle, I'd much rather just give more while I have the opportunity. You know, someday we won't have any chance to give to God anymore. So I think living simply makes sense. And as God provides surplus, that's not necessarily so that we'll have a higher standard of living. It's so we'll have a higher standard of giving, I think. Now, as far as turning, you know, the asset of your house into some other kind of asset that makes more money or something, that may be a very wise thing to do. But you'd have to talk to someone who's a financial counselor about that. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing that, since your attitude and your desire is simply to free up more money for the kingdom of God, then there's many ways you might do that, including through investments, I think. But one of the problems, I think, is that once people have money growing in an account somewhere, it's very hard for them not to start thinking of that as their money to live on, or their money to retire on, or their money to feather their nest with. But if if your heart's in the right place, you can have money sitting around in the bank or in investments that's growing, and know that that's God's money and not yours. And I think you'll have to talk to somebody else about whether turning your house into some kind of financial leverage for a faster growing investment is a good idea or not, because I'm simply clueless about those kind of things.
Yeah, and I'm sure you believe too. It's a matter of how the Lord leads and opens doors and
exactly,
and so on.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't think anyone else can tell another man how he should steward the money. It's just important that we understand in principle that it's not ours; it's God,
right.
and we will give an account for what we did with it.
Yeah, exactly. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay. God bless you, Tom. Good to hear from you.
Okay.
Bye bye now. All right, let's talk to Kara Lee from Albany, Oregon next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Kara Lee.
When you started talking about the Sabbath today, I want to add that to mind a question that I have. When you were in Jerusalem or Israel, how do they celebrate, the Jewish people, not the Jewish Christians? They celebrate on the Sabbath. Do they do no work?
They close up their businesses. They close up their businesses. Yeah, they pretty much have to keep Sabbath. But not all the Jews are worshiping God there. I mean, there's a lot of Jews in Israel that aren't really believers. It's a secular state. It's not a religious state, but they do honor the Sabbath because there's so many. It's such a long-standing Jewish tradition. I wasn't with any Jewish families or anything like that on a Sabbath. I was only there on one Sabbath. I was there for 2 weeks, and there was one Sabbath in the middle. And I remember that it reminded me of something in one of the prophets where it talked about the people on the Sabbath day. They were just looking forward to the end of the Sabbath so they could go make their money again. And, a lot of the people in Israel, their shops are closed and things like that on the Sabbath, but as soon as sundown comes, Saturday night, sundown is the end of the Sabbath, well, the shops open and the people go out and party hardy, so it's sort of like the Muslims keeping Ramadan. Ramadan is a 40-day fast for the Muslims, and it happens once a year. But most of the Muslims, they understand they only have to fast during the daylight hours. And so they chow down big time when the sun's down. And then they go through the daylight hours the next day without food. And then as soon as the sun goes down, they engorge themselves again. And they do this for 40 days, and they call that a 40-day fast. There's such a huge difference between doing something spiritually from the heart and doing something legalistically when you have no heart for it. And many of the Jews in Israel, of course, are not believers in God. And so they have no heart for the Sabbath, but they are obligated to restrict themselves in certain measure on the Sabbath until sundown.
Well, now another question I have is a lot of new Christian churches do not believe in music in the church except for a cappella. Where does that come from?
Well, the Church of Christ is the most famous for having that view, although I think there are some, I think some Mennonite groups take that position also, and maybe a few others. I can't answer for them because I don't agree with them, but I think what lies behind their reasoning is that musical instruments, when they're used in a church service, turn too readily into some kind of a performance on the part of the musicians, and draws away from the glory of God to somewhat glorify the musician. And I can understand that sentiment very much because it certainly happens a lot. I mean, I've been in a lot of churches where it seemed like the musicians were getting all the attention during the worship, and in fact almost distracting from any attempt to think about God. But at the same time, to say that there should be no musical instruments in worship is to go far beyond Scripture and even against Scripture, because the Psalms advocate the use of musical instruments. The Psalms say to play skillfully with a loud noise on an instrument of 10 strings and so forth. And, I mean, there's many places in the Psalms that advocate the use of musical instruments in worship. And the New Testament tells us to sing the Psalms. And, you know, in Ephesians chapter, I guess it's in chapter 4, if I'm not mistaken, and it's Colossians 3, I think, and then also in James chapter 5, we're told to sing the Psalms. And if we sing the Psalms, and the Psalms themselves advocate the use of musical instruments, then it seems, you know, there's nothing against using those instruments in the singing of the Psalms. So I guess it's simply, it's one of those things, you know, if spiritual danger lurks on one side or on the other of a practice, so that you have to kind of walk a tightrope, most people simply make a rule. It's easier to make rules and say, listen, no musical instruments, that way we avoid the problem. But on the other hand, if the scripture says to use musical instruments, then you have to avoid the other problem of the musicians turning into performers and into, you know, artists who are drawing attention to themselves during the worship. It's hard. But, you know, the spiritual life is not conducted by making rules and hedges around the law. It's conducted by walking in the Spirit, and that requires continual adjustment. I myself have been a worship leader at times in the past, and I play musical instruments, but it's, you know, I really have to be careful not to put my mind in the mindset of a performer when I'm doing it. And sometimes I feel maybe it is moving that direction. I have to adjust it. It's a walking in the Spirit is continually, you know, adjusting for error and so forth. And so I think that some churches have tried to just avoid the problem by forbidding musical instruments altogether. But that's, in my mind, that's not a spiritual solution to a spiritual problem. It's a legalistic solution, and I don't agree with it.
All right, Steve, that answers my question. Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call, Carolee. God bless you, too. And we've got another call from, looks like, Wilhelmina, maybe, from Watsonville, California. Wilhelmina?
Yes.
Yes, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. I have some questions that I'd like to know because it's so confusing. When I'm reading that, and then they tell me something else. Now, for instance, the Samaritan woman, right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, in chapter 4, here it says one that for the woman draws some water and say, and Jesus said, gave him to drink, right?
Yes.
So then this, he said here, this, then the woman said of the Samaritan into him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asking drink from me, which am a woman from Samaria? For the
yes.
Jews have no dealing with the Samaritan.
Well, I mean, I'm sorry. I've got 45 seconds before I'm off here. Can you state a question real quickly?
Yeah, I'd like to know if that has to do with salvation.
Well, Jesus, when he said he would give her living water,
definitely has to do
with salvation. Yes, the living water is salvation and is the Holy Spirit springing up within a person when they believe in Christ. And this woman found that reality herself when she came to believe in him later in the chapter. I wish I could talk to you much longer about this and hear your question out a little more in detail, but I truly am out of time here, and I apologize. I thought we had more time when I took your call. Please call after the weekend, and we can talk about this without being cut off like this.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, sister.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, the address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Till Monday, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.
Hi, everybody. This is Sarah from the farm again, and I just wanted to let you know that we've got wonderful organic strawberries. They're juicy and red all